So yeah, it's Genesis 48, which is on page 49 in the church Bibles. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paran, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her on the way to Ephrath, which that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Joseph's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, blesses these boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings and sayings, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorite soldiers with my sword and with my bow.'"
Thank you very much, Elspeth. Thank you. Let's pray as we come to look at this. Heavenly Father, may the words that come from my mouth and the thoughts and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. How can we know the future with confidence? How can we face the future with confidence? The future is unknown, isn't it? It's the undiscovered country. It hasn't arrived yet. We haven't arrived there yet. So we don't know what awaits us around the corner. Job loss, illness, a family, children, loneliness, old age, promotion, failure, Papua New Guinea, A new building? A church plant? We don't know. Our society often says that we can't face the future with any confidence, so don't bother trying. Live in the now. Live like there's no tomorrow. Or sometimes our society says we can face the future with confidence. Get the right insurance policy, buy the right home, buy the right phone, marry the right man, get the right education, win the right talent contest, and it's like the future unfolds like some sort of motorway lined with gold before us. But how can we have confidence about the future? Our future, personally, you know, where will we be? What will we be like? What will life be like for us? There's a song that was out a few years ago by Noah and the Whale called 5 Years' Time. It was a love song. And after all the sort of imagination of the author of that song about where the relationship might be in 5 years' time, he concludes with this. 5 years' time, I might not know you. 5 years' time, we might not speak. In 5 years' time, we might not get along. In 5 years' time, you might just prove me wrong. See, insecurity, because how can we know? Or our future globally. How will things in the Middle East pan out? How will we be able to find an alternative to fossil fuel? Are there more earthquakes coming? And we all know, for certain, that something awaits us in the future. Death. How do we face that with any kind of confidence? The Bible has a word for confidence. When it is confidence in God, it calls it faith. How can we face the future with faith? Chapter 48 and 49 of Genesis, that's what we're looking at today. If you like, they're the beginning of the end of the beginning. Genesis will end with chapter 50, which we'll look at in 2 weeks' time. But the wrapping up starts now. We're well into the final 10 minutes of the film, the final act of the play, the closing chapter of the book. But far from sort of being just tying up the loose ends, this chapter propels us forward into the future. It is, after all, the end of the beginning. Genesis, the first book in the Bible. We're being set up for the sequel, for the story to go on. But more than that, we're actually being told how to face the future, any future, the future, our future. We're not just being set up for the next phase of the Bible story, we're being given help for how to face the next phase of our story, whatever that may be, as we take up our part in the story that God is weaving throughout time and space. And as it wraps up, Genesis finds Jacob dying. Verse 1 of our chapter 48 means that he's terminally ill. And Joseph is told, behold, your father is ill. And by the end of chapter 49, he's dead. Just flick onto it. Look at verse 33 of chapter 49. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And yet, here in these final words, he displays extraordinary faith. His words of blessing over his sons and over two of his grandsons are words of faith. They're so striking that they're words that got him enlisted in the Bible's Faith Hall of Fame. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read this about Jacob, and it's focusing in on this incident from his life. By faith, Hebrews 11 verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Words of faith for Jacob, but also words intended to inspire that same faith in his family. He's passing the baton on. His words of blessing are prophetic words. He's speaking God's promises to them. And there's one clear message to them. Look to the future in faith. One clear message. Look to the future in faith. But it's made up of three parts. First thing this. Remember you belong to God, not the world. Look to the future in faith. What does that mean? One, remember you belong to God, not the world. So Joseph is a great man by now, a very busy, important, wealthy, powerful man. And yet, he hears that his father is ill and dying, and it seems like he responds immediately. He knows what this means. He takes his two boys, his two sons, his two half-Egyptian sons to see Jacob. No doubt there's some sort of normal family emotions going on here. He wants the boys to be able to say goodbye to their grandfather while they still can. No doubt there's some of that going on. But it's more than that. There's some important business to be done before Jacob passes on. It's why Jacob sort of sits up to attention when Joseph arrives in verses 3 and 4. And he starts talking the way he does. Just look at verse 3. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. Jacob, at the end of his life, he's not complaining about his illnesses. He's not reminiscing about the happy times. He's not simply passing on some wise advice. No, he starts off by sort of reminding everybody that he's there in official capacity. He's the holder of God's promises. He's God's heir, and he's passing on. So there's some important business to be done. Look at verse 5, see what that business is. And now, he says to Joseph, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. Now this is not him being sort of selfish or an interfering grandparent or a domineering family head. Now Jacob is saying this because he sees in these two boys of Joseph God's fulfillment of the promise to him. God promises he'll make him into a mighty nation, and here are his grandchildren in front of him. Part of the fulfillment of that promise. See, their genetics may be half Egyptian, but as far as Jacob is concerned, he wants their status and their identity and their upbringing to be defined by God's promises to him. He says, it might be half Egyptian, but as far as I'm concerned, these are children of the promise. So they're going to have a family name. That's what it says in verse 6. The children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. They're going to have their family name. In fact, more than that, he wants them to be heirs of the promise alongside their uncles. Jacob effectively makes them tribal heads. In verse 5, he says they're going to be mine, as if they're my children, like Reuben and Simeon are. He names his two firstborn children. And he says they're going to be equal with them. Equal status with them, co-heirs of the promise. See, Egypt has been very, very good to Joseph and his family, and it's been very, very good to Jacob and his family. Very good to them. They've come there to seek refuge from famine. They've been given a plot of land for them to live in. They've been looked after. They're thought of kindly by the king, probably the most powerful man in the world. Egypt has been very, very kind to them. Joseph is number two in Egypt. He's wealthy, no doubt. He's powerful, he's influential, he's done a lot of good. Egypt's been a great place for them, but they mustn't think that Egypt is home. They mustn't think Egypt is where they belong. Their identity is not wrapped up with Egypt, it's wrapped up with God's promises to them. God has promised this family a different journey, a different identity, a different home. It's a message that Joseph and Jacob have been really keen to stick to. It's why a few weeks ago when we looked at Jacob arriving in Egypt, there was that whole thing about Joseph making sure that Pharaoh found out that they were a family of shepherds so that they'd get their own plot of land to live in, because the Egyptians didn't like shepherds. They were an abomination to them. And so they got their own land so that they weren't just sort of immersed in Egyptian culture. It's why Jacob says what he does just before our passage in the very end of chapter 47, verse 29. When the time drew near that Israel, that's Jacob's other name, the name that God gave him, the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favour in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." See, it was vital as Jacob dies that as a family finds itself sort of settled almost, maybe for the first time, finds them expanding from a small sort of tribal family into a nation, that they get that identity right. That they keep remembering where they belong and who they belong to. That they're clear on the future that they're living for. It's not a future in Egypt. The New Testament puts it like this. Again, Hebrews 11, talking about the attitude that Jacob's parents and grandparents had, but it could just have easily been talking about him here in this chapter. Again, it should be on the screen, Hebrews 11. Verse 13 to 16. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." They knew that where they were was not home. And where was home was the land, the homeland, the city that God was going to build for them. Makes the application to us pretty obvious, doesn't it? The Bible says we're to live as citizens of heaven. Citizens of heaven, our identity, our culture, our politics, our values, our sense of home come from another civilization. Like a Geordie in the Cotswolds or an Etonian in Barnsley. We are not from round here. This world, in its current broken state, in its current sinful state, is not the place we're looking to settle. So where is home for you? I don't want to be negative, but maybe the best way to sort of answer that question is to think about what are the ways we might be tempted to stuff this up. What are going to be the ways that we're tempted to get this wrong? Think about this. When you come to decide where you're going to live, do you make that decision as a gospel choice? The gospel, the promises of God to you in Christ, are the first thing that shapes that choice of where you're going to live. Think about it this. When we go out with someone who's not a Christian, if we're a Christian, that is, when we do that, what is it we're saying about where home is? What family do we belong to? When we get so stressed about our exams that we can't sleep or eat properly, and we think the world will come to an end if we don't get that first, what is it we're saying then about what defines us and what makes our life valuable and what gives us our sense of identity? Is it more important to you to have a particular ethnic identity or a particular cultural identity than to have a Christian one? So, for example, how gutted are you when your team loses? If you're English, you shouldn't have to think too far in the past. If you're Scottish, I'll explain the rules of cricket, rugby and football to you afterwards. How do we feel, and how does that compare with how you feel about the fact that church attendance in England and Wales is in decline and has been for over a century. They're both examples of the team doing badly, aren't they? Ever miss meeting with the family of God for a national sports fixture? Makes you think, doesn't it? If home is where the heart is, these things tell us something, don't they? They show us something. If you're here and you're international, you're not from Britain, please do not think, whatever anyone has told you, please do not think that Christianity is a Western thing or a British thing. None of Jacob's family were white, and they certainly didn't eat with a knife and fork. Please don't think it's not for you because of the land that you were born in. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean becoming English or stopping being Malaysian. Now, we're to think of ourselves as having a heavenly postcode, first and foremost. That's how we're meant to think of ourselves. Our passport says Kingdom of God under nationality. Our surname is Godson. Should try putting some of those things as answers in the census tomorrow when you're filling it in. Just for a laugh. So we need to watch out, don't we? Especially as a church, we look to build a building. Nothing says permanence. Nothing says settled. Nothing says here like a building. And we are looking to build something that lasts a generation. That's a right use of resources under God. It's a godly desire for good. But we mustn't forget where home is. We mustn't forget where we belong. It was maybe a bit easier for Jacob and his family to do that when they lived in tents and they just travelled around. But you know, now they're in Egypt and it's nice and they're settled and they're being looked after. Mustn't forget where we belong. Now, I want to be clear here. Yes, the future that we're waiting for, that city to come, is when heaven descends to earth and transforms it. And we are transformed too. So in a sense, it's here. The Bible talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Please don't think I'm saying this world doesn't matter. And it's sort of pie in the sky when we die, or some kind of Greek version of heaven where we're all floating around in a different dimension. Now, the Bible's idea of heaven is very earthy. And it's our world transformed beyond our imagination. This world matters and is headed for redemption. Just like these bodies are headed for God's salvation on Resurrection Day. But it's about whether or not we think we've arrived there yet. Have we arrived at the place that we call home? Are we happy with the place the way it is, or are we looking for that future? Are we looking forward to the day when the city of Sheffield gives way to the city of New Jerusalem? Now, it was a big deal for these guys. They couldn't see the land that God was going to place them in. They couldn't see it while they were there living in Egypt. They couldn't see the future time when God would fulfill his promises to them and make them a vast nation. Yes, they could see stuff happening. They were having children. They were growing. But they couldn't see it. So could they be sure? Could they be sure? Well, Jacob reckoned yes. So that's our second point. Be confident in the faithful, gracious God. How can we face the future with faith? Be confident in the faithful, gracious God. You see, Jacob passes these promised blessings on to the next generation, and as he does that, he wants them to know it's a certainty. It's not wishful thinking. They will be blessed because this God is faithful. Jacob can look back on a whole life in which God has been faithful to him the whole way. So verse 11 is a fantastic example of that. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." There he is holding his grandchildren. And he says, I thought you were dead, Joseph. Never mind, grandchildren. And then there's that wonderful description when he does bless the boys, verse 15 and 16. It's sort of it's set in our Bibles to look like poetry, isn't it? a threefold description of God. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. The God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. He was the God of his fathers. He'd been faithful to Abraham and Isaac. And he'd been completely faithful to Jacob. Faithful throughout the generations. He was the God who'd been Jacob's shepherd all life long. The Egyptians didn't like shepherds, but Jacob looked at his job and his life as a shepherd, and he saw in that a wonderful picture of God's care and protection and guidance and his nurture and his gentle leading of his whole family and his whole life. He says, he's been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Through thick and thin, through sickness, through health, through the death of my beloved Rachel. Through it all. And he says, that God, bless these boys. See, it's what explains his confidence in verse 21. Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers." He's so confident, he gives to Joseph and his family a particular mountain slope. He's so confident that they're going to go. He gives them a sort of a down payment. He's faithful. And this God is not just faithful, he's surprisingly gracious. He's faithful, but he's gracious with it. So verse 16, Jacob can say that God is the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. It's seen in verse 16, but it's also seen in Jacob's posture. That seems an odd thing to say. Just remind ourselves of that verse in Hebrews 11 talking about this passage. What does it say? What does it highlight? By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now, why mention that? Why is that somehow connected with Jacob's faith? It's probably talking about the very end of chapter 47, where it talks about Israel bowing himself upon the head of his bed. There's a little footnote in my Bible that says that could be the head of his staff. That's probably what Hebrews 11 is talking about. Apparently this was Jacob's habit in old age, that he leaned on his staff. But why focus on it? What's the significance? Well, Jacob leaned on his staff. Well, he actually walked with a staff because he had a limp. Why did he have a limp? Well, one day when he was a much younger man, he met another man in the dark one night near a stream, and they wrestled, and it turned out that that man was God. God appearing in human form, and him and Jacob wrestled, and Jacob clung on him and said, "I won't let you go unless you bless me." And the man touched his hip socket and it went out of joint, and Jacob walked with a limp the rest of his life. And it was saying to Jacob, "Jacob, you don't get blessed by being strong. You get blessed by relying on God. You cling on even when you're weak." Jacob limped the rest of his life. Every step he took, a physical reminder that he was blessed by God's grace and mercy to him. God could have killed him in that fight. If a touch on the hip socket could do that, what could God have done to him if he wanted? Jacob limped all his life, a physical reminder. And so as he leans on his staff at the end of his life, it's like a physical way of saying, "I lean on God. God is gracious. God is merciful, even to a stubborn wrestler like me." It's seen in the choice of the younger son, the younger grandson, over the older. So just look at verse 13. It's a little bit strange, isn't it? Joseph took both of his sons, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand. Your right hand is your most important hand in this sort of a culture. So the number one son who's going to get the big blessing, you touch with your right hand. But Jacob does what? He crosses his hands. So his right hand goes on the younger one, And Joseph sort of, I mean, he maybe thinks because his dad is going a bit blind and can't really see, he's got it wrong. So verse 17, he's displeased. And he took his father's hand to move from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. I may be blind, but I'm not stupid. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, this younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." The younger is chosen. We've seen this before. This was Jacob's own story. He was the younger son, and yet he disinherited his brother Esau, the older brother, the firstborn. And what is that saying? It's saying, look, this blessing comes by God's free and sovereign choice. It comes by grace. It's not something that you can ever put your hand up and say, "This is my right." God, the God of surprising grace, he chooses the less important. He chooses the weak, Jacob limping along. And he adopts the half-breeds, these Egyptian boys, half Egyptian, but they're adopted into the family as full members. Very striking. For the culture of the day especially. And he graciously includes the sinful. Just dip with me into chapter 49. Every family needs a head. And if that family is going to turn into a nation, it needs a leader or a king. That's the way that things worked in the ancient world. If your family grew into a tribe or a set of tribes, and then as it grew into a nation, the head of the chief tribe became effectively the king. And that would naturally fall to the firstborn. The tribe that's come from the firstborn. But here, look at verses 3 and 4, it passes away from Reuben. Jacob says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence." No way. You're not taking that place. And then it passes by Simeon and Levi as well, so the next in line. And it passes to who? To Judah. Verse 8, "Judah, your brother shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's son shall bow down before you." That is, when this tribe grows into when this family grows into a nation of tribes, the king's going to come from Judah, not from the line of the firstborn. Now the older three, Reuben, Simeon and Levi, they'd forfeited it because of their sin. Those verses make it very clear. But here, surely they could be holding up, you know, a red card and saying, "Foul. Foul. Judah, has he not sinned?" Yes. Those of you in a gospel team will have studied chapter 38 of Genesis a few weeks ago. Probably struggled with it a bit. It's a little bit of an obscure passage. Judah is up to all sorts of stuff there. He's sneaky and he's sleazy. But by the time we meet him in this part of the story, God has worked a tremendous work in his life and in his heart. The last time we really sort of dealt with Judah, it was in chapter 43 and 44. And there we see him leading his brothers in their repentance over Joseph and what they'd done to him. And leading his brothers in saying, "We're going to protect Benjamin because if Benjamin dies, it will kill our father." And leading the way by saying, "Look, stick me in prison when that is what is threatened of Benjamin." He offers to swap his life. For Benjamin's. God had worked in his life. God had changed him all by his grace. All by his choice to put Judah in this important position. See, look, what these two chapters are showing is that God has been faithful and persevered in his love for this family. This family of mess-ups. This family of all sorts of sinful, broken people. This messed-up family. In his commitment to do good to them, he's persevered. He wants to do good to them and he wants to do good through them. You see, when it comes to confidence in the future, facing the future with faith, it is not the case that any dream will do. It doesn't matter what you believe in, as long as you believe in something, people will tell us. Confidence for the future is based on the gracious character of God. Not in the virtuous character of people, if I can put it that way. For Jacob, the future is going somewhere good, not because he believes that his family aren't so bad after all, or not because he thinks, well, we'll probably sort ourselves out and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. No, they've bickered and fought, they've tried to kill one another, they've made war and gone to whores and betrayed and lied. Now, he can be confident because God has promised and chosen to bless them, and he is faithful and gracious. Gracious enough to bring change to a man like Jacob and a man like Judah. Thirdly, know that God will complete his plan for the planet. How can we face the future with faith? Well, Jacob says some astounding stuff. He's telling himself and his family, you can know that God will complete his plan for the planet. All this focus on a little family of shepherds is actually right at the core of God's plan for the whole globe and the whole of humanity. We've already seen that a little bit with the fact that the half Egyptians have been adopted. God isn't interested in a particular gene pool over another. His plans for this family are global and multi-ethnic. We see even clearer in what he says to Judah. Just look again at those verses. We didn't read them in our reading, but it's chapter 49 and verses 8 to 12. Judah's descendants are going to be a line of kings, we've been told, because his father's sons shall bow down before him, in verse 8. But one king in particular is going to be especially significant from Judah's line. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him, particular individual now, shall be the obedience of the peoples. This king will rule over all nations, the obedience of the peoples. All the nations of the world will obey this king. It's kind of like what we've seen in Joseph's life. One of Jacob's sons gets elevated to sort of top dog in the world position. That's nearly what happened to Joseph. But that Joseph pattern is going to be repeated for one of Judah's great, 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 great grandsons, Jacob is saying. It's what God has been working on all along. Think back to the Tower of Babel. All humanity united as one. But they used that unity to rebel against God, so God scattered them. But he wants to gather them again. He wants to gather them again under a king. And it's going to be from the line of Judah. Or think even further back, right to the beginning of Genesis, when things first go wrong in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve have first fallen. God promises them that one of their offspring, someone from their line, is going to defeat the serpent that they listen to instead of God. One day, in other words, the world is going to have a ruler that doesn't repeat the mistakes of the world's first ever ruler, Adam. One day. Well, this king completes that promise too. Just look at verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. And verse 9 talks about being a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. It's a picture of victory. He's going to have his way with his enemies. This king will conquer. And look at how his reign is described. Verse 11. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colts to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. It'll be marked by bumper harvests. You know, this idea of there's going to be so much good grape hanging around you. It doesn't matter if you leave your donkey tied to some of the vines. The donkey can eat what he likes. There's plenty more where that came from. That's the idea. Or there'll be so much wine in verse 11, he'll wash his clothes in it. Yeah, of course he'll fail the dad's doorstep challenge. But his subjects will be really happy with that much wine around the place. Or there'll be so much milk, he'll brush his teeth with it, verse 12. In other words, it's just this picture language, poetry, a way of saying this king is going to reign in a world that has been restored to all that luscious beauty and fruitfulness of the original creation before it was spoilt. He's going to live in a world restored to the beauty of Eden. This king will conquer and he will rule a restored creation. And the Jewish and the Christian commentators, they all agree, ask a rabbi or ask a priest or ask a vicar and they'll all tell you this is talking about the Messiah. It's talking about the Messiah. Revelation chapter 5, as we come to finish. Let's meet this king. Revelation chapter 5. John has this fantastic vision showing him the spiritual reality behind the world that you and I live in, the world that he lived in. He sees God on a throne in chapter 4, and he sees God holding a scroll in his hand in chapter 5 verse 1. God's plan for his creation. Who can open it? Who can fulfill the plan for creation? Who can unfold God's plan for history? The angel asks, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. No one else in all creation is able to take God's plan forward. We will not get ourselves back to the garden, whatever Crosby, Stills, Nash and Young may think. The Brotherhood of Man, human rights, the EU, environmentalism, education will not create utopia. Who will? Verse 5. John is weeping because nobody's found. And that's what we face the future with, tears. If it were not for Jesus. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. The king of Genesis 49, and John looks to see him. Verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw. Remember, he's looking for a lion, a conquering lion. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. He's conquered, but how is he conquered? By being slain. That's what verse 9 and 10 makes the promise of a multinational global people happen. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's what makes the future home we'll inherit secure. They shall reign on the earth. How can we face the future in faith? Jacob said the Lion of Judah is coming and he will conquer. The Bible now says the Lion of Judah has come. He has conquered. We look to the future from an even better position than Jacob did. An even better position. The decisive battle has been won. We live in the time when Jesus is drawing all nations to obey him. That's what he's doing. The fact that we are here now, and probably not many of us, if any of us, are Jewish, is evidence of that. And we look forward to the inheritance knowing that it's been bought and paid for. How can we face the future with confidence? By trusting in the conquering Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that you are worthy. You are creation's King. You are the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You conquered. You died for us. You bought us from every tribe and language and people and nation. You're building a people to be a kingdom and priest to our God, who will reign on the earth forever. You've secured our inheritance. You've given us a status. You've adopted us into the heavenly city. We give you praise, but we know that you ask not just for that. You ask for our trust. And we say that we want to give you that trust. And we ask you would help us in the days and the decisions and whatever is ahead of us. Amen.